And we continue our studies in this letter of Paul this morning. A quick reminder, a letter written by Paul to churches he had founded on his first missionary journey in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And shortly after he had founded them, there were false teachers who came in and began to pervert what he was saying, and saying it was good they'd believe in Jesus, but that was not enough. They also had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And if they didn't do this, then they would not be saved. And Paul writes in no uncertain terms and says, this is anathema. It's a false gospel. They are telling you lies. And if you believe what they tell you, you will not be saved. The very opposite of what you've been told by them. And he goes through in the next few chapters showing how what the Judaizers say is utterly wrong. Let me ask you only this, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, doing what the Judaizers said, or by hearing with faith what I told you? Well, they'd have sat and scratched their heads and said, well, I received the Spirit when I believed. So therefore, Paul's right. The Judaizers must be wrong. And he shows how Abraham was justified by faith. He shows that the whole purpose of the law was not that we might keep it and be saved, but that we might try and keep it and see that we can't keep it. And it might drive us to God and his grace and his mercy, seeing that only in Christ can we find forgiveness of our sins. The function of the law is not to make us righteous. The function of the law is to make us conscious of our sin. And that is the big problem. The big problem in the world, when you speak to people, is getting them to be aware that they are sinners who need saving. Most people, if you said to them, you're a sinner, they throw up their hand and say, how dare you? The very suggestion. Who do you think you are to criticize me in such a way? Well, actually, it's not me that's saying it, it's God that's saying it. It's God you should be listening to. It's not, you're not objecting to what I'm telling you. I'm merely the mouthpiece. It's God who's telling you this. People don't like to think that they are sinners, even though they are. All of us, you, me, we're all sinners. We have all disobeyed God. We have all rebelled against God in thought, in word, and in deed. And it is that which condemns us, and it's because of that that we need to be forgiven. And there's nothing we can do about it, but thank God there is something that God has done about it. God has sent his Son. Well, having shown what the true purpose of the law is, showing that the law for the believer has gone, showing that we are under the law of Christ, Paul then says that we should not use the liberty that we have in the gospel to sin. Because you get some people say, well, if you're made right with God on the basis of what you believe alone, that means I can say, okay, I believe, and then I can carry on sinning. Ah, says Paul, that shows that you've never really believed. Because the unbeliever loves to sin. The believer hates to sin. And so the believer, although he is freed from the law, actually probably ends up keeping the law better than the unbeliever. Because he's seeking to love Christ. He's seeking to demonstrate his love for Christ by living a godly life. He does what is right because it's his nature to do what is right. Just needs guidance in the right directions. But just think about children. Those of you that have had children, did your children ever need to be taught to do what is wrong? No, they didn't, did they? They knew how to be naughty virtually from the time they popped out of the womb. They didn't need to learn it. They knew it instinctively because they were sinners. Not that they became sinners later in life. They were born sinners. You were born a sinner. I was born a sinner. That's human nature. So Paul says, if you're a believer, you don't live like that. You don't live thinking, oh, I can get away with things. You live thinking, how can I please God? How can I do what is right? That's the motivation of the believer. The unbeliever is always thinking, how can I get away with doing the minimum of good and doing those evil things which I desire the most. without getting caught. And we find increasingly in our society the great crime that people commit is not rape, murder, robbery, etc. The crime is being caught. That's the crime. And that's where the complaints come. If only I hadn't been caught, they say. Then Paul urges them to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. To walk in the flesh is to be as an unbeliever, and to follow the sins of the flesh, which is what you'd expect from an unbeliever. But rather to walk in the spirit, and those who walk in the spirit demonstrate the fruit of the spirit. The word fruit is singular. Not the fruits of the spirit, the fruit of the spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he speaks to us in chapter 6 about how we are to regard one another, how we are to deal with one another, how we are to help one another, how we are not to be haughty and puffed up and think, oh, I'm better than you because I've made greater progress as a Christian than you have. And he says, no, not at all. You compare yourself with how you were doing last year. You're not to compare yourself with other people. Compare yourself with yourself and see what progress you have made. Don't seek to encourage yourself on the basis of you being better than others. And then he's spoken also about sowing, reaping what you sow, and the context is the support of the Christian ministry. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, but also will he reap. If you're really concerned about your souls, you'll be concerned about supporting the ministry. And if you're not concerned about supporting the ministry and you use your money in other directions, well, you will reap the benefit of not having been instructed in God's truth. If you don't want the truth of God, if you don't want to listen to what God has to say, if you don't want to hear it explained and expounded, well, fine. But it will stunt your growth as a believer, if that's what you are. Or, if you're an unbeliever, then it will help you in your excuses for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to sow to the Spirit, then we must be prepared to support the work of the ministry. And let's not grow weary in doing good, he says. So that brings us up to this probably penultimate section in verse 11. And we'll see, God willing, if we can't get down to verse 15 this morning. First of all, verse 11. Paul writes this, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And what's Paul saying here? Some translations imply that he's saying, "See what a large letter I have written to you." Well, when you compare it to other letters, it's not that large, really. It's not as big as Romans. It's not as big as 1 or 2 Corinthians. So it's not a big letter. And he didn't say anything like that at the end of the others. No, I think what he's saying here is, look how big the letters are that I'm writing. Now, does that mean that they had to have lots and lots of bits of parchment for Paul to write Galatians on? Was it that Paul had a very large hand as he wrote, and so he only got a few words on each page? You can buy some facsimile reprints of books from the 16th century. The material contained in them is wonderful, but they're very difficult to read because the text is so large, you get about 3 words on a line. It makes it very hard to follow. Of course, it makes the books enormous as well. They're about this high, this wide, and several inches thick. It could all be condensed down into a much smaller book. While mentioning books, let me just plug here a book by W.H. Green, entitled The Argument of the Book of Job Unfolded. It's going to be published in the summer under the title Conflict and Triumph by the Banner of Truth. It's now in their list of books to be published. That's one that I spent last summer working on, and they've taken it off me and they're going to publish it. That's just the advert out of the way. But you get these books where there's this large print, they're difficult to read. So does that mean that Paul wrote the whole of Galatians in very large letters? I think that while that is a possibility, it's unlikely. We also ask why Paul wrote with large letters. Was it because of his eyesight? Was it because he couldn't see very well? Was it because one of the times he was beaten up, his hand was damaged, and he found it very difficult to write? We don't know. It's all speculation. What I think we can say is this, that out of all of these verses in Galatians, only verse 11 was written by Paul. Some people say, what? You're saying that Galatians wasn't written by Paul? Are you agreeing with all those people who at the end of the last century started saying, well, of course, none of the New Testament was written by the people that it claims to have been written by? The New Testament was in fact written a couple of hundred years later, and it's all total fiction. It's an invention. No, that's not what I'm saying. I am expecting in the next couple of weeks to receive some letters from ministers of the government. I've written to Owen Paterson on a number of matters. He has passed them on to the appropriate ministers, and those ministers will be replying. Who wrote their letters? Well, if you know the way the system works, they were actually written by civil servants, and it comes under the minister's nose with a sheet explaining why this letter has been written. But he doesn't have to accept it. He might say, no, I don't accept that. I want that changed. And then when the final letter comes to him that he's prepared to sign, he writes at the top, he'll write, Dear Owen, or Dear Mr. Paterson. And he'll sign his name at the bottom. But the bit in between, he didn't write. And even if he dictated it, it was someone else on a word processor that typed out the words. We published a book a couple of years ago called Christian Fellowship by John Angel James, abridged by a certain Gordon Thomas Booth. Now, when you pick up a copy of that, if you're a church member, you have a copy, and you look at it, does this mean that every word was written by the hand of John Angel James and amended by Gordon Thomas Booth? The answer is no. It came off a printer. The type was laid out and it was printed. And it wasn't John Angel James and it wasn't Gordon Thomas Booth who did the typing either. I typed it all in. Am I the author? No. I'm merely the typist. So what have we got here in the New Testament? Let's turn back to Romans chapter 16 and we'll see what the situation is. Romans 16 and verse 22, because if you read through Romans and you come across this verse and you misunderstand it, you'll suddenly think, good grief, all these people that say that Paul wrote these things, they're wrong. Romans 16 verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Just a minute, it says at the beginning it's written by Paul, and now it says it's written by Tertius. Tertius was merely the secretary. Paul was sitting, standing, pacing up and down, dictating the words. Tertius was sitting there, writing them down. And what Paul is saying at the end of Galatians, I have been dictating this letter, but now at this point, I take the pen and I write these words myself. Why does he do this? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 17. The salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is the sign in every epistle, so I write. If you like, this was Paul's signature to the letter. His secretary had listened to Paul dictating and he'd written out what Paul said. Paul at some point would have read through and said, yep, you've got it right, now give me the pen. And Paul writes the last few words on the page. So when you come across verses like this or the one in Romans, understand that Paul employed a secretary to do the actual writing. But that this was his signature, if you like, at the end of the letters, to guarantee that it was a letter from him. Well then, let's move on. Verse 12. We read here about the Judaizers, and this is almost a summary of the whole of the letter. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised. You must, or you won't be saved. They've almost got people in an arm lock, and they're saying, look, you want to be saved? Be circumcised. And why are they doing this? Are these people primarily concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people that they're speaking to? The answer has to be no. They are doing it for a number of reasons. They try and compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, they might have thought that this was a good idea, or it might just be they didn't like being persecuted. But in the Roman Empire of the time, there were certain religions that were tolerated. Religions that were officially recognized. And Judaism was one of them. The Romans had tried on several occasions to get the Jews to submit to emperor worship. The Romans had this idea, it's a pagan idea, that if the gods are going to be favourable towards the empire, if the crops are going to grow, if there is going to be peace and harmony in the marketplace, then everybody must subscribe to the same religion. And the Jews had said, we're having none of it. And so the Romans had tried to persecute them and force them to comply, and the Jews said, we will not. And eventually the Romans gave up and they said, okay, everybody has got to subscribe to the state religion. In theory, in this country, that means the Church of England. We've all got to subscribe to the state religion, or you will be persecuted. You will be thrown in prison. You will lose civil rights. Except for the Jews. And they're a special case. They have special dispensation. So along come Paul and the other apostles, and they preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they make clear that this is true Judaism, and it is different from the Judaism the Romans were aware of, and it didn't require circumcision, it didn't require obedience to the law, it was free and open to Jews and Gentiles. Anybody could be saved. And suddenly, here was a new religion which was not officially sanctioned. Here was a new religion which was different from anything that had gone before. It was something the Romans were not familiar with. And it could be, it certainly became the case, that Christians were persecuted because they were perceived as being non-Jews. And the Judaizers were trying to get around this by saying, no, no, we're Jews, really. They were afraid of persecution for the sake of the gospel. It's interesting to note that the word cross, or in Latin, crux, was an almost non-word in polite Roman society. You didn't use the word. If you wanted to upset someone in a dinner party, you would talk about crucifixion and the cross. Even when people were condemned to death by crucifixion, they did not say, this person will be nailed to a cross. What they said was, let this person be hung on the unlucky tree. They never used the word cross. It was an abomination. What does Paul say? They do this, they insist upon circumcision, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Paul doesn't say, I glory in the unlucky tree. He glories in the cross. And Paul is quite straight and bold and direct. He does not use euphemisms. When he says someone is wrong, he says, you're wrong. When he says that Christ died on the cross, he says Christ died on the cross. He doesn't try and pretty it up. Paul would have been vilified today for not being politically correct. You can't anymore today say that someone is crippled. That's offensive. They're still crippled. You can't say today that someone is blind. You have to use some euphemism. But they're still blind. You can't say today that someone is fat. Even if they are fat, you have to use some euphemism. And another 20, 30, perhaps 50 years, the euphemisms will mean exactly the same as the words they've replaced, and then it will be offensive to use those words. And so they'll have to find some other euphemism to speak about them. Why not just use plain, ordinary language? It's the way in which you use the language that matters, not the specific words. So you can say that someone is a cripple in a very harsh, cruel, uncaring way. But you can also use it as an accurate description. That as a result of an accident I had nearly 10 years ago, I was nearly crippled. And had that car hit me in a slightly different way and thrown me off my motorbike in a slightly different direction, then I might have ended up crippled in a wheelchair. I'd have been a cripple. Thank God that didn't happen. But that was the situation here with the word cross. I said, use the word cross. Oh no, people don't like that. We mustn't upset people. We must tell the truth, said Paul. We must be bold with people and direct with people. Not in an offensive way, but we've got to tell them the truth. One young woman once complained to me because I spoke to her fiancé and sought to preach the gospel to her fiancé. This woman was a professing Christian. And she was most offended because I told her fiancé that he was wrong in the way he thought and that he must repent and turn to Christ if he was going to be saved. She said, "You mustn't do that. You'll put him off." How on earth is anybody ever going to be saved if they don't hear the truth? If they don't hear that they are wrong? If they don't hear that they are sinners? If they don't hear that they are going to hell? If they don't hear that it's only by what one man did, hanging on a cross, can possibly deliver them from hell? How are they going to be saved? Well, they're not. It's not as a result of some sort of osmosis of being associated with Christians. It's not coming to church and hearing nice hymns. It's not coming to church and seeing what a nice bunch of people we are. It's hearing truth about themselves and about God and about Christ. And without hearing these things, you cannot be saved. Sadly, there's a lot of modern evangelism that falls into this category, whereby people say, "Mustn't be offensive." And they water things down to such a degree that there's nothing left. You go to some of these evangelistic rallies and you come out and you think, well, we had a nice time there. What was the message about? And basically the message was about nothing at all. Because they are so concerned to make people calm and happy and think how nice this all is. And let's join with these people rather than thinking, I've offended God. God's angry with me. God's going to punish me. And yet this man was saying that God is a gracious and a loving God. And he sent Christ into the world to be punished instead of me. That's amazing. But if I'm so bad, how can God have done such a thing? And that's the position we want to get people into. We want to get people amazed that God would be bothered to save them. We want to get people amazed that Christ should come into this world and live and die for them. We want amazement and wonder. We want an awe of God. We want a fear of God. We want an amazement at the wonderful, amazing grace of God shown to us in Christ. The use of euphemisms, brushing some of the essential elements of the gospel under the carpet, will do no good. They might have impressive results. We often joke by asking each other sometimes the question, when you've been around talking to people about the gospel, how many saved? How many sanctified? How many called to the mission field? Now, it's said in jest, but some people say it in earnest. because what they're asking is, how many notches have you got on your spiritual revolver? How many converts can you chalk up? That seems to be what the Judaizers were doing. They wanted to glorify. They wanted to glory in your flesh, says Paul. They desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Entirely wrong. There's a man called Daniel Rowlands in the in the 18th century, a great Welsh preacher. Some would say the greatest Welsh preacher that has ever lived thus far. And he was being driven round in his carriage one day, and as they were driving round, the person driving him said, "Look, there's one of your converts. We haven't seen him for many months." "Yes," said Daniel Rowlands, "you're right. He's one of my converts. He's not one of God's converts. That's the difference. He was someone that I was proud to have seen saved. But it was my pride that brought him. It wasn't God's grace." When we desire to see people forgiven, when we desire to see this place filled, we must be careful that it's not a desire for us to be well thought of because there's so many people here. We should be concerned it's because of God's glory and the people's welfare. It's not us, it's God. It's His glory we should be concerned about. Paul makes the point in verse 13, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Well, he's already shown in chapter 3, the law wasn't given in order to be kept. It was given in order that we could see that we couldn't keep it. And so these people are being hypocritical. "You must keep the law, but you're not keeping it. You must keep the Sabbath, but you don't keep the Sabbath. You must do this, well, you don't do that. Why are you telling me to do these things when you're not even doing them yourself?" It's hypocritical. There's another reason for not taking any notice of them. Always beware people that insist on conformity to their ideas which have no basis in the New Testament. When people come to you and say, "Why don't you do things this way in the Quinta Church?" you should answer, "Why should we do things in that way? Why should we do things the way you want us to do?" I've mentioned before, you often see when people are being interviewed on the radio or on the television, the interviewers can get quite belligerent. "Well, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that?" When it comes to issues about ecumenism, being united with other churches. "Why are there so many churches? They should all join together." And you get interviewers being quite belligerent. And when it comes to certain moral subjects like homosexuality, and you've had situations in the past where you've had a homosexual being interviewed and there's been a professing Christian being interviewed, and the professing Christian states their case and the homosexual jumps on them and says, "How dare you say such a thing? What gives you the right to say such a thing?" Well, the answer is obvious, at least it should be, but I've never heard it. And the answer is, "I'll answer your question when you answer this. What gives you the right to tell me I've got no right? Why do I have to believe and do what you say? What makes you so special?" The answer is, of course, they're fascists. "You must conform to what I say." No. In no realm at all, in the whole of life, must you conform to what one man says. Even a group of men, you do what God says. Now, you justify what God says from the Scriptures. I might debate with you as to your understanding of it, but if you say, "I'm doing this because I believe this is what Scripture says," I'll be happy. And you will have a clear conscience. I'm not going to tell you this is how you should live. I'll tell you this is what God says. You can debate it with me, but let's debate it on the basis of what God says. Let's not have these fascists going around dictating to us how we should live. Let's listen to God. Let's follow God and do what God says. And in verse 15, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's not, I'm saying no to circumcision ever. You must all be uncircumcised, because he had Timothy circumcised. He's not saying under no circumstances, but he's saying that it's of no benefit ever. And being uncircumcised is of no benefit. The important thing is a new creation. Let's just very quickly, as we come to an end, look at a few passages in the Old Testament and then one in the New. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, but right back at the beginning, 40 years after the covenant was established, they're about to enter into the promised land. And what does God have to say to the people of Israel? Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. Therefore, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Let's go on a few hundred years to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts. We have again in chapter 9:25 of Jeremiah, making the same point that Paul makes. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. There's no benefit one way or another whether you're physically circumcised. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is the state of your heart? That's the point Paul's been making throughout Galatians. He makes it at the end of Romans chapter 2, where he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's inward, not outward. Outward conformity is all well and good, but if your heart is not changed, it's pointless. There's no point in insisting on people being circumcised if their hearts aren't changed. There's no point in insisting on people keeping the Sabbath if their hearts are not changed. There is no point in insisting on people not wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, which the law forbids, unless their hearts are changed. These external things don't affect the heart. The heart must be changed. Besides which, that all these aspects of the law are gone and done away with. The covenant has ceased. We are under a new covenant. And we are circumcised spiritually in our hearts, and our flesh is crucified. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world, and we glory in Christ's cross. What is your motivation for doing good? What is your motivation for coming here on a Sunday morning? Why do you want to be godly? Is it because the law commands it? Is it because that by doing these things you will earn brownie points with God, and that God on the day of judgment will tot up the points that you've accumulated and say, oh yes, you've just made it in? That's entirely wrong, because none of us will make it into heaven on the day of judgment on the basis of anything that we've done. The error of all this thinking that the Judaizers were promoting, it's grace. God's unmerited favour. He will receive us now. Now is the time when we should come to Christ. Now is the time we should acknowledge that we're sinners. Now is the time that we should receive God's forgiveness and give up all ideas of doing things in order to earn God's favour. Often Christians are accused of being arrogant and self-righteous when they say, I know I've been forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. It's not arrogance. It's not self-righteousness. It is God's grace. It is God. It's Christ that we glory in. The cross of Christ. What Christ has done. That's the motivation for being good, for being godly. Because it pleases God. Because it pleases us. Because it demonstrates our love for Christ. Gratitude to God for the salvation that comes in Christ. Is that our motivation? What is it that you boast of? Do you boast of all the good things that you do? Or do you boast of a Saviour who came into this world to die for you? Are you proud? What are you proud of? Are you proud of Christ and what He has done for you? Or are you proud of yourself? Ask yourself these questions and it will help you to understand how you stand with God. And it will help you to understand the true motivation for the way in which we should live in this world in preparation for meeting God face to face on the Day of Judgment.